All right, we return to our series on the book of 1 Peter, and the passage we're dealing with this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 4. That's where we left off a couple of weeks ago. I want to bring to our attention once again the major theme of 1 Peter, and that is how we are to live our lives as Christians and function as a church in this world in which we are living. And we have seen, and I've explained this many times, and I will continue to do that throughout this series, that we are called as the people of God not to be separated from the world, but to live in the midst of this world, and yet be distinct from this world, so that ultimately, as a contrast community, we might be a light to this world. So ultimately, we are for this world to, as the Bible says, to be a blessing to the nations of this world. And again, the major way that we do that is by being a different people, a contrast people, a countercultural community. That is to be a people of love, a people who are holy, and as we're going to see this morning, a people who are priestly. Priestly. You ever think about yourself as a priest? The Bible does. God views you that way. He views you as a priest. What kind of priest? What does that look like? How should that function in the world? Why is it important for us and the world that we fulfill our priestly duties? These are the kinds of things, okay, that we're going to be taking a look at this morning. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin reading at verse 4. We're going to read through verse 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's a section of the letter we're going to end this morning. We're going to pick up again on this and look at a very similar passage in a very important juncture in the letter of 1 Peter, that is verses 11 and 12 last week. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you may remember this, that I started the sermon with a very basic question. The question was this: of all the attributes or qualities that we are to possess as Christians and exhibit to the world, and there are many of them, which one is paramount? Which quality or characteristic is paramount? Remember, I asked that question. It's the very top of the list. Is it holiness? Is it knowledge? Is it a persevering spirit? What is it? And the answer that Jesus gives, and the answer that the disciples of Jesus give, and the answers that the early church fathers gave was love. So Jesus says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the Apostle Paul says these three things abide: faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these, if you know your Bibles, right, is love. Love. We're not saying that love, in a general sense, does not occur in the world. Not everybody's a hater. But the way that Christians love upon each other and love their Lord, that is something that stands as stellar witness in a world of darkness. So we began with that simple question. This morning, I want to begin with another simple question, and it's really a two-pronged question, and it's this. Who are we, and what are we here for? Right? That's simple. Who are we? What are we here for? It's a very important two-pronged question because it has to do with our very identity and our very purpose among each other and in the world. And you may be surprised, or maybe you're not really surprised, but there are many churches who never really grapple with that two-pronged question. But here's the thing. If you don't grapple with this two-pronged question of constantly asking, and especially in the leadership of the church, if the leadership is not constantly asking themselves the question in light of their work in the congregation and its witness to the world, actually, who are we and what are we here for? Then what happens is the church just kind of tends to plod along year after year after year. And that can't be the case, because our health and the health of this city depends on us and other churches asking ourselves the question, who are we and what is our purpose in the world and in this city? This city that is very much in need of the gospel, the city that is, I don't know if you know this, it's the 11th fastest growing city in all the United States. So, identity, purpose. We're looking at that this morning, not because that's the agenda of the guy behind the pulpit, but because it's the agenda of the scriptures, it's the agenda of our passage. And what we're going to see this morning is that identity and purpose are very closely linked in the plan of God for us, for His church. So without further ado, let's address our identity, who we are. Who are we? Take a look at verses 4 and 5. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a person who is reading the Bible for the first time in your life, or maybe you've had very little exposure, and then this is the second or third or fourth time, and you're looking at a passage like this, you're probably wondering, what in the world is he really getting at? But if you're somewhat familiar with the Bible, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, and if you understand that the Apostle Peter comes from Jewish background, you notice that what he's doing is he's employing temple language here. Remember the Old Testament temple? Place of God's presence, and place of the worship of the people of God. Peter's drawing upon that Old Testament language, and what he's doing, he's aligning us with the image of the temple, but in a not in a physical way, but a spiritual way. So when you take a look at the wording, first of all, he talks about a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Well, who is that referring to? He's referring to Jesus. Jesus is not someone who's dead, like a dead inanimate stone that makes up part of the temple. But Jesus is someone living. He's called here a living stone, and we are called living stones. So you see, there's a connection between us and Jesus. Why is that? Because when you believe in Jesus, when you draw near to Jesus in faith, you become connected to Him. The Bible says you become united to Him. There's union, a beautiful union between you and your God, between you and your Savior. Jesus is a living stone. We are called living stones that comprise, as these stones, a temple. And as part of this temple, we comprise a spiritual priesthood who offers spiritual sacrifices. And so what Peter's simply doing is saying, we here, along with other Christians who make up the Church of Jesus Christ, are a spiritual fulfillment of the physical Old Testament temple. This is Peter's language of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What's kind of interesting is that this language is also reminiscent of someone else who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Bible, and that's not Peter, but it's Paul. So keep your finger here. This is not going to be a Bible study approach to preaching where I'm going to go, now turn to this passage, turn. I do want you to turn to one other passage. So keep your finger here and turn back a few books to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And you know what? If you don't know how to find Ephesians, maybe ask somebody next to you to help you, or just keep turning back book after book, and eventually you'll find the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22, I'm going to move quickly through this, but I want you to notice how this language is very closely aligned with Peter's. Ephesians chapter 2, begin at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That is, you're no longer apart from Jesus and the church, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints, that is, those who are set apart to the Lord, and you are members of the household of God. That's how Paul describes the church, the people of God, the household of God, right? We're part of the family of God. Notice we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You get this imagery? It's very simple imagery. Again, it's temple imagery. So you and I, connected with the living stone Jesus, who here is called a cornerstone, the most important stone that sets the direction for the other stones of the temple, right? As he sets the direction of our lives as our Savior and Lord. We, as a church of God, have Jesus as our most important stone, the cornerstone. We are individual stones that make up this temple. The foundation of this temple, the foundation of the church, is what? It's the apostles and the prophets. That is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, the Old and New Testament, right? And so we make up this temple as individual stones, and as individual stones who make up this temple, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is through this Spirit that the message of Jesus is intended to go out into the world, so that this whole structure being joined together grows into this holy temple in the Lord. So the intent of you and I as the temple is to bring, not only to enjoy the gospel ourselves as those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but through the Spirit and through the Word of God, bring that to others in the nation, so that when they are drawn to Christ, they are also added as stones to this temple. A beautiful expression of that, I'll be very quick on this, is Ezekiel 47 in the Bible, where in the Old Testament you have this image. I was just looking at that this morning, where you have this water that begins, it's very symbolic language, but it's water that flows forth from the temple of God into the eastern direction, which is a direction of redemption, of life. As the water begins, it begins as a little trickle, then it goes up the ankles, then it goes up to the knees, and then to the waist, and it keeps growing and growing as it goes out into the world. And eventually this river filters into a dead body of water called the Dead Sea. And it brings life to all the Dead Sea. So it springs to life, and this is a beautiful symbolic picture of the people of God. So as the witness comes forth from the temple, the people of God, it goes forth into the world and increases in volume, and it goes into a place of spiritual deadness and brings life. That's who we are as the people of God. That's our identity. Now, moving on, because we spent a lot of time on this. As this water goes forth, as this gospel, this good news of life goes out into the world, a spiritually dead world, we find that there is really fundamentally two reactions to this message of life that goes forth from us as a temple into the world. Two reactions, two fundamental reactions, and that is this. There are those who embrace that good news, and there is those who don't. There's those who believe it, and there are those who don't. And why do I say that? Because that's the trajectory that Peter is bringing to our attention here this morning. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone," reference to Jesus, "a cornerstone chosen and precious. And notice, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Two fundamental people. Those who believe the gospel, those who don't. Those who embrace Jesus, those who don't. Those who thrive in him, and those who actually stumble over him. Two. And what's somewhat interesting here, and you don't necessarily catch it upon first reading, it doesn't really grab your attention, but what Peter does is he roots this all, the reaction to the Christian message in this all, he roots this ultimately in the eternal decree of God. So you have those who are chosen in Christ before all time, from all eternity. They are referenced in verse 9. But you are a, look at that, chosen race. And those who are chosen in Christ from all eternity, God enables to believe and embrace the gospel so that they are mentioned as those who believe in verse 6. But there are also another set of people, and they are those who from all eternity have been passed by with the grace and the mercy of God. And because they have been passed by, the natural result is that they don't believe in Christ, but they disbelieve, or they don't believe. And so according to the eternal decree of God, there are some who believe and thrive, and there's those who disbelieve and also stumble. And you notice what Peter says at the end of verse 8, as they were destined to do. Literally, as they were appointed to do. Ah, now we're, you know, we just don't pass over those words, right? Now we're descending into a very deep thing, aren't we? The doctrine of predestination. And Peter, here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't go into detail on this, okay? Now, the Bible goes into detail on this very fundamental and very important doctrine, and you need to understand it properly because there are many people who believe it, but they don't understand the right things about it. And it's dealt elsewhere in the Bible in a number of places. But notice Peter doesn't deal with that in detail here. What he does focus is the result of the eternal decree of God in people's lives. Some believe and some don't. Some receive Jesus, some reject him. Some embrace him and thrive through him, and some stumble over him. Here's Peter's point. Though there are many types of human beings in the world, people of different color, people of different race, ethnicities, culture, languages, fundamentally, there are just two types of people. Those who are in Christ and with him, and those who are not. Two. When you deal with new people, when you come alongside new people, whether they come here, or whether you meet them in the workplace, or wherever you are, is that how you after dealing with what they look like, maybe what skin color they have, or what ethnic background they're from, or how they talk, or whether or not they have an accent or whatever. After you notice that, you very quickly think about not the outside, but like Peter, you think about the inside, where they're really at with Christ. Are they in or are they out? Do they believe or not? See, this is not just a perspective of the apostles. This is the perspective of our Lord himself, right? Let me give you a quick example of that. You remember in the course of Jesus' ministry at one point, he enters into the home of a Pharisee, a religious conservative named Simon. And he's in this home, he's in Simon's home, and the Bible says that there is a woman. She's designated as a quote-unquote sinner. Many commentators believe that this is a way of expressing she's probably living some kind of immoral life, maybe a sexually promiscuous life. And she, without invitation, because she wants to meet Jesus, she enters into Simon's home with trepidation because she knows who these Pharisees are, and they're not very keen on immoral people. She quietly comes into the home, and she's got this expensive bottle of perfume. Right, kids, you can follow the stories. Listen, so he comes into this perfume bottle, And she comes to Jesus, and she pours the perfume on his feet. And then she kneels down, and she starts wiping his feet with her hair. But she does more than that. She starts kissing his feet. And this religious conservative is just like, it's not just as we would say, oh, that's kind of awkward. No, he was indignant. This is totally inappropriate. But Jesus didn't view it as inappropriate. Why is that? Because he didn't look at the outside as much as he looked on the inside. And what did he see on the inside of this woman? He saw compassion. He saw humility. Above all, he saw love. And that's why he said to this woman, or about this woman to Simon, "This woman, whose sins are many, they are forgiven." And you remember what he says after that? "Because she loves much." Yeah, Simon, you tell me to come in your home and you want to spend a little bit of time with me, but you don't love me. This woman is maybe as dirty as she is. She loves me. And you know what? Above all, she's repentant. So the point is that when we find individuals in this world where we maybe have first impressions about them on the outside, do we really want to investigate and do we really want to invest in what's on the inside so that indeed wherever they are at, they may be drawn to the Savior? See? Now, why do I bring that out? Because that's where Peter's going with this all. He first talks about our identity, but then he talks about our purpose in the world. And it aligns with Jesus' purpose. Okay? So let's move on just to verses 9 and 10. Okay? And notice again, in verses 4 and 5, he talks about our identity. He expands on that in verse 9. "But you are a chosen race." Okay? In other words, we're distinct from the world. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Now listen, this is who you once were. Once you were not a people. In other words, once you were not the people of God in your sin. But now you are God's people. And why is that? Well, it's because of the mercy of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise God. Now show mercy to others. Show mercy to others. Now, you notice, again, here's our identity, a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, so on, people for his own possession. That's our identity. Now, I want you to notice, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, that our identity and our purpose, who we are and what we're called to do, they're closely linked. In fact, one shapes the other. Or even use a stronger word, one drives the other. The identity drives the purpose. What is our purpose as a chosen people? It's a royal priesthood. Our purpose is, if you take a look at verse 9, we find a purpose clause. "You're people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." In other words, so that you may declare to the world who God is and what he has done. Let's chew on that a little bit. Let's chew on it. Expand on it. Look closely at the text, verse 9. And what Peter is doing here in identifying us with these various phrases, he's drawing upon three different Old Testament passages. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." In other words, by God's grace, you've been chosen by God. The Bible tells us that we've been chosen from all eternity. You're chosen in Christ. You're a chosen people. You are a special people. You are also, as a result of that, God's special possession. In other words, he owns you, and thank God, you belong to him now. And he goes on to say that you are a holy nation. Remember, the fundamental idea of holiness is set apartness. So as a chosen people who belong to the Lord, you have been set apart to him. See, that's all good news. And as a set-apart people, you are a royal priesthood. You're a kingly priest. You're called to be kings in this world, to not sit passively by, but to develop this world, and to rule in this world. And also he says, not only you have kingly status, but you have priestly status. What does he say here? He says, you are a royal priesthood. I want to focus on just that for the time that we have, priesthood. And the reason I want to talk about our priestly function, because it harkens back to verses 4 and 5. We're called temple priests who offer to God spiritual sacrifices. Now, maybe you're here this morning, you go, okay, I heard at the beginning of the sermon that we are priests, but what does that mean? Well, to get an idea of that, you have to go back to the Old Testament priesthood. Now, many of you are aware of this, some of you may not. There are three fundamental official callings in the Old Testament, special callings: prophet, priest, and king. You could say a lot about that, but let's leave it at that. Prophet, priest, and king. One of the special offices was the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. Who are the Old Testament priests? Again, a lot could be said, but I'm going to keep it very simple. Old Testament priests were middlemen. They were mediators, go-betweens, between God and his people. Okay? So as go-betweens, they brought something from God. Here they are in the middle. They brought something from God to the people. And they brought, as mediators, they brought something to the people to God. So they're middlemen. What did they bring from God to the people? They brought the law. They're called to teach the law, to show forth the people the express will of God for their lives. This is, in a sense, this is the priestly function that I'm doing right now, and a prophetic function. Okay? Because we're bringing express words of the Lord to you as the people of God. Okay? But the Old Testament priests also brought something to the people, to God. What was that? The prayers of the people. They offered intercessory prayers. But they also offered sacrifices on behalf of the people for the sake of maintaining fellowship with God. So they bring something from God to the people and something from the people to God. But here's the thing. Here's the point that I want to make now, is that in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king were special offices. And the priesthood was a special office reserved only for those qualified men who were to be in that position, chosen, qualified. But in a general sense, what we see both in the Old and New Testament is that everybody among the people of God, at least in the Old Testament, everybody among the nation of Israel was in a general sense called to be a priest. They were called to be mediators or go-betweens or middle people between God and the world, between God and the nations of the world. So their calling as a middle people were to bring God and the Word of God to the nations, so in receiving that, the nations might, through the people of God, be brought to relationship with God. See? Now, the point is, in the Old Testament, they didn't always do a very good job of that, and oftentimes they didn't. As a people, they were oftentimes disobedient. As a people, they often turned their backs on God. As a people, oftentimes, they were not holy. They were not a contrast community, and as a result, they were not the very light to the nations that God called them to be. So God said, you know what? But I'm not done with you. I'm going to bring forth a figure, a Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ. And this Messiah is going to reconstitute a people who are going to do what the Old Testament people would not do, and that is be a holy people and a people who are light to the nations as a contrast community. And so Jesus gathered the renewed Israel in his disciples. And when he poured out his Spirit upon the church, he empowered the church to now function in the way that they were supposed to function in the beginning, that is, priests of God, to be a light to the nations. And what Peter is saying, and we're going to see that again next week, it says, this is your calling. Your identity is a special people, a Christ-centered people, and a contrast community, so that as a priestly people, you might bear the gospel to the world. If a church is not doing that in any fashion, it's hard to even call them a church because they're missing out on the fundamental calling that God has given them. All right, as we start drawing to a close, what is that? How is that best done? How do we best carry the gospel to the world and to those who come to us? And the answer is by being, as I noted, countercultural community, a community that's different, not separate, but different. And as different people, we are called to not only speak, but we're called to act in such a way the nations are brought to Christ and brought into a place like this. Draw your attention one more time to the text. Notice verse 9 and 10. The beginning of verse 9 deals with our identity. Ultimately, we're people for his own possession. Now, notice again the purpose clause, and here it has to deal with what we say to the world, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But then look at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct. Now, this has to do not so much with speaking, but with acting. Keep your conduct, the way you live among the Gentiles, that is the goyim, the nations, keep your conduct among them honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. We'll fill that out more next week. All right. So, in just a couple minutes left, I want you to listen to this. How do we do that? How are we supposed to function in a contrast community in such a way that it makes Jesus attractive to the world? What is that supposed to look like? How is that to play out here? Well, it may look like this, and it's very simple. A community of self-sacrificial love in a world that is extremely self-absorbed. We live in a world, we live in America, we live in the United States, where people are turned in on themselves and seeking their own personal space and prosperity, many times not caring for others around them. We are to be a community in contrast to self-sacrificial love. We are to be a community of compassion in a world of callous attitudes. We are to be a people of purity in a world of promiscuity. We need to get it in our heads, and this is testified to time and time again. The number one issue that we are facing now and that our kids are going to face and probably our grandkids is in the area of human sexuality and all the aberrations and struggles that people are going through right now and all the sexual confusion that's going on right now. And as a people, if we're going to provide a light, we need to bring the gospel into the situation by first and foremost being a pure people in the midst of a promiscuous society. We are to be a community of life in a world hell-bent on dissolution and death. I brought out the New York's abortion issue last week and the governor of Virginia, people of life. We are to be a people, a community of simplicity in a world of material excess, a community of truth and conviction in a world of spiritual confusion and apathy, and finally, a community of hope in a world of despair. People are looking for hope today. So I leave you with this. When people come here, is that what they see? Do they see simplicity? Do they see love? Do they see compassion? Do they see purity? Do they see doctrinal depth and understanding in a world of spiritual and doctrinal confusion? Because you see, here's the thing we need to understand. The world needs us. The world needs the gospel. Just as the world during Peter's day, and this comes to bear in this letter all the time, just as the world during Peter's day, which is the Roman Empire, remember we talked about that, and we'll talk about more about that next week. Just as the world during the time of the Roman Empire, a world of sexual vice and violence and death needed the church as a contrast community, so too our world and our nation that is quickly slouching toward Gomorrah and these very things of the Roman Empire need the gospel and need the truth and need the love of this body. And if that is true, and I think that it is, then may God give us the eyes to see them and the ears to listen to them and the hands to help them and the words to speak, words of hope into their situation, that they too, like us, may come to a point of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and in the end, flourish as a people that God has created us to be, a flourishing people. May God grant that. May God bless this series as we try to live out our callings as priests in this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, a great calling, a privileged calling, and a very difficult calling. Because, Lord, you know the direction of our hearts. We're no better than anybody in this world. We stumble many times. It's true. And sometimes we are inconsistent and downright hypocritical in our witness. And that's the truth. But, Father, you are kind, and you love us in Christ. And, Lord, where we turn to you, you promise by means of your Spirit to equip us to be the kind of priests that we need to be in this world. And we pray for that, that we may not be a self-absorbed, enclosed people, but a people who live for the sake of the nations. And, Lord, what that looks like, we don't always know, but we trust that you'll make that clear to us as time goes on. So, Lord, bless us in this, we pray. We have a song to sing yet, Lord. We're going to sing it to your praises. The great missionary psalm, Psalm 67. Receive it from us, Lord. May you be blessed by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's sing.